We live in strange times. Indeed, times are actually changing very rapidly around us. So even if you think times today aren't strange, in 10 years you'll think we live in strange times. There are those of us here who remember when everybody went to church. It was normal, it was expected, it was cultural, churches were filled on Sundays, and if you stop people on the street, they all said they were Christian, they all said they believed in God, and they all said they went to church. That's not the case anymore. There are those here who lived through the 1960s and the revolutions that happened, the sexual revolution and all of that, and the hippie movement and all of those things, and how times have changed. You know, that was the result of some ideas that had been percolating for a while, and we're still today living out the results of the 60s. There are those who remember who have lived through the cultural and the philosophical shift from modernism to postmodernism. And you've probably heard the term postmodern. You may or may not really know what it is, but we've seen the effects around us, and even if we can't define what the term means. Postmodernism is a worldview. A worldview is a lens through which you view the world, through which you view and understand reality. So postmodernism is a worldview that rejects the notion that there are objective truths, that there are truths that apply to all people at all times. That's what makes it objective. It's not subjective about me, it's objective. It doesn't matter who the outside observer is, this is truth. Now, we're not going to go into all of the details about what postmodernism is today. You just kind of have to have a general sense of what it means. It's the rejection of truth, or it means truth is subjective. Truth is something that's personal, and I think we've all heard people say that and probably all experienced that. Certainly one of the consequences of postmodernism is people say things like, well, what's true for me is true for me, and what's true for you is true for you, and leave that as maybe. Truth, right and wrong, so morality or ethics, religious views in postmodernism are all alike in that they're all considered either equally valid or equally invalid, right? To be honest, postmodernism started with kind of the sense of, well, let's treat them all as equally valid. It plays out that a lot of people just then dismiss it all as garbage, right? They say, oh, if it's a religious view, it's personal, and they consider it all equally invalid. It's a matter of personal preference and choice. But times are changing. You see, even at the height of postmodernism, people recognized that it was a transitional view, a transitional worldview. It wasn't self-sustaining. It wouldn't be able to continue. And almost immediately, people recognized that statements like, there's no such thing as objective truth, is an objective truth statement. And so if that statement is true, it's self-defeating. Right? If postmodernism is true, there's no objective truth. Well, that statement is a statement about objective truth. So if there is no objective truth, then that statement is false. But then that means there is objective. So it's this circular reasoning, self-defeating reasoning. So postmodernism has very little in terms of firm foundation. Postmodernism has some very legitimate critique. It has a very legitimate critique about the previous worldview of modernism that had a certain arrogant certainty about what we know. And postmodernism comes along and says, well, are you sure you know what you think you know? And that was a legitimate critique and a legitimate question, but they kind of threw the baby out with the bathwater. Well, into the void has stepped a new worldview. We no longer live in a postmodern culture. We live in a post-truth culture. Not a postmodern culture, a post-truth culture. What is that? Post-truth culture elevates feeling and preference over fact and truth. Right? So, postmodernism is ignorant or agnostic. We can't know the truth. Post-truth is apathetic. They say, I don't care if there is truth. In postmodernism, truth, morality, right and wrong are individual preferences and choices, which runs into some problems, but that's the worldview. And you can actually see, if what's right and wrong is up to me, if that's about my personal preference, that actually elevates my personal preferences to being really powerful. Right? I don't have to answer to anybody. I can do what's right or wrong as I choose. And so, what matters most now is not truth or reality, but feeling and preference. So postmodernism, in making everything a personal choice, elevated personal choice to being the ultimate power. And so that has given rise to this post-truth culture where I might grant maybe there is an objective truth out there, right? Maybe postmodernism is wrong about there's no objective truth, but I don't care. If there's objective truth, I only care about how I feel and how that makes me feel. We have literally idolized our feelings and preferences. We have literally made them our gods, so that truth is less important than how we feel or what we want. We are putting ourselves on the throne of truth, of reality, of what's important. So, an example of where we see this post-truth culture showing up is how we talk now about I think versus I feel. This happens all the time. People will say, well, I feel that, the Maple Leafs should trade for so-and-so. Or, well, I feel that the government should raise the minimum wage. Or, I feel that, they should impeach Donald Trump. Those aren't feelings. Those are thoughts. I think the Leafs should do this or that. I think the government should do this or that. I think they should impeach so-and-so. Those are thoughts. Those are thinking. But in postmodernism, because there's no objective truth, you can dismiss people's thoughts. But you dare not dismiss their feelings. How dare you invalidate my feelings? How dare you tell me that what I feel is wrong? So, now, there is a value in not invalidating people's feelings, but if people start cloaking their thoughts as feelings, then they're smuggling in their thoughts under the protection of this is my feeling, you can't argue with it. It shows up a lot. If you were here last year when we did the Emotion Healthy Relationships course, if you sat in on that course, one of the lessons talks about articulating your feelings and actually writing them down. And as a very helpful appendix that I think all of us turn to at the back, it had a list of feeling words. He actually makes the point. If you have the phrase, I feel that, you're probably not talking about a feeling. You're probably talking about a thought. I feel should be followed by I feel happy. I feel sad. I feel angry. I feel lonely. I feel frustrated. I feel scared. I feel hot. I feel cold. These are not thoughts. These are feelings. And so in our culture, we have slipped into this thing, well, okay, truth is no longer relative. It's all about how I feel. So I'm going to say what I think, but call it a feeling, because otherwise you'll dismiss it. And if I call it a feeling, you can't argue with my feelings. And so we call our thoughts feelings to give them credibility and power so nobody can argue with them. And it's all over the place. Listen in your conversations. How often you say, or other people say, I feel that, and they give something that isn't a feeling, but it's actually a thought. Why? Why do we do that? Because you can't argue with some of these feelings. So, we live in a post-truth culture. Now, why does this matter? Who cares? Here's where the rubber hits the road. In a post-truth culture, when two people have competing preferences, truth will not decide the matter, but power. So if we abandon truth, if we reject the idea of objective truth that applies to all people at all times, well, then what happens when I want something and you want something else? What happens when my want and your want are in conflict? You can't go to, well, what's the truth of the matter? Because we've rejected truth. Or in a post-truth culture, I don't care what truth is. What fills the vacuum to arbitrate between competing views is power. And that, I think, we see a lot of now. Right? Who wants it more? Who has the power to enforce their ideas? Twitter, right? Social media. This is the whole thing behind fake news. Fake news is about who has the power and influence to promote their version of the truth, to promote their desires, their preferences, their agenda, to shout down opposing views. It's about power and influence. This is what's happening in a post-truth culture, is that we no longer, when one news outlet says something and a politically different news outlet says something else, there's no longer, okay, let's stop and investigate what really happened. It's who can shout louder, who has the loudest followers, who can promote it the most, who can shout down the other person and call them Hitler. Right? What has happened happened with all of this, culturally speaking, is that it has left us feeling empty. It has left us feeling apathetic. It has left us feeling hopeless. You know, maybe it's not on the big scale, but cyberbullying is all about the same thing. Power. How many followers do I have who can hurl nasty things at this person online? The Western world is the richest society in the world. And not just the richest society in the world today, the richest society in all of world history. We have it better, materially speaking, than any culture that has ever lived before in all of the history of the world. Things should be awesome. They're not. Depression is on the rise, anxiety is on the rise, addiction is on the rise, suicide is on the rise. And what is the demographic where they're on the rise the most? Teenagers and young adults. It's not that the people who've been around for a while are like, oh my goodness, the world is falling apart, I'm depressed now because I remember the good old days. It's the young people who are saying, the world is falling apart, it's terrible, I have no hope for the future, why bother? They're depressed, they're anxious, they're killing themselves, they're escaping into drugs. You know, the opioid crisis wouldn't be a crisis if people weren't struggling with addiction and trying to escape. The young people of our world, the Western world, are the ones who've given up hope because they live and breathe in a post-truth culture. We have robbed life of meaning. We have divorced experience from reality. We've abandoned the anchor of truth, and we have been cast adrift in a sea of emotions and relativism. And it's depressing. In his book, The Fellowship of the Ring, a book written a long time ago, written in the 60s, made into a movie more recently, but written a long time ago, Tolkien has two of his characters lamenting that they live in difficult times. Frodo, the innocent hobbit on the right, the one who has the Ring of Power and it's his mission to go carry it off and destroy it, he's lamenting, I wish this ring had never come to me. He says, I wish none of this had happened. And Gandalf, the wise wizard, says, so do all who live in such times. But that is not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that has been given to us. He goes on, he says, there are forces at work in this world, Frodo, besides that of evil. And then he refers to other characters in the legacy. He says, Bilbo, your uncle was meant to find the ring, in which case you were meant to have it, and that is an encouraging thought. There are forces other than evil at work behind the scenes. Postmodernism, post-truth have left us hungry. They have left us empty. We can look around and we can say, wow, I wish I didn't have to live through such times. I wish I had never seen such horrible days. You know, I know for older generations in church, that's a resounding sentiment of, I remember the good old days when everybody went to church, what's happened? I wish I hadn't had to live through such days of seeing the decline of church. But we don't get to choose when we live. We don't get to choose the culture in which we are born. But we have been given a choice with what to do with the time that has been given to us. And into this culture, we have been called as God's people to speak the truth. But not just cold, hard truth, which I think was the mistake of the church a century ago. It was all about cold, hard truth and facts. Instead, we are called to speak into our culture truth infused with hope. Because that is what is missing. We have lost truth, and we have lost hope. And that is what God has called us to do, is speak truth infused with hope back into our culture that is longing for such things. Now, Jesus lived in very difficult times as well in Israel. Israel was occupied by Rome, a foreign pagan power. The people were oppressed, they were poor, they were crying out for a savior, somebody to rescue them from Rome. They were looking for revolution. You know, it's interesting, if you start reading secular history from the first century, there time and time again, there were self-proclaimed messiahs, many of whom came from Galilee, who came and said, I'm going to get rid of the Romans, and they got crushed. But there were repeated attempts at revolution. Barabbas, who was released on the day Jesus was crucified, was one such person. The people were oppressed and poor and looking for a revolution, and into that difficult time, and into all times, Jesus brought truth infused with hope. So let's turn to John chapter 6. We're actually going to read two passages that are inextricably linked. You need to read one to understand the other. You need to read the first for the context of the second, and you need to read the second to understand the meaning of the first. So John chapter 6. If you don't have a Bible, but you would like to read along, get your hand up nice and high for our ushers to see you from the back, and they'll bring you one. You can find this on page 754 in the church Bibles. Page 754, John chapter 6. So we're beginning at the verse 1 of chapter 6, so the beginning of chapter 6, and then we're gonna read 15 verses, skip some verses, which are really great verses, but don't tie in, but to read them when you get home, they're great. And then we're going to read part of Jesus' sermon, his explanation after the fact, from 25 to 35, but we're not going to read this whole message. It's worth reading, actually, when you get home. So John 6, 1 to 15. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him, because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy food for all these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "A month's wages would not buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another disciple, Andrew, not Simon Peter's brother, spoke up, "Here is a boy with five small loaves and two small fish, but how far will that go among so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and the men sat down, about 5,000 of them. And then Jesus took the loaves, he gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to the disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Drop down to verse 25. In between, Jesus walks on the water, which is great, but not applicable to our point today. Verse 25, when the crowd found him on the other side of the lake, so in the night they crossed the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What miraculous sign then will you give, that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our forefathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. It is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on give us this bread." Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty." What is it saying here? Now, the feeding of the 5,000, the first 15 verses, is actually one of the few accounts in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's the only miracle in Jesus' earthly ministry recorded in all four Gospels. We're told that they went from the far shore to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That means they start on the west side, which is where Jerusalem is, and the far side is the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, near Bethsaida. The modern name for this region is the Golan Heights. So if you're familiar with kind of contemporary political issues in Israel, this is one of the contested areas between Israel and the Palestinians, with the Golan Heights. This is where Jesus fed the 5,000, to give you some context. Jesus is anchored in history and geography. And so knowing these sorts of things helps us link with today Jesus' ministry from 2,000 years ago and remind us that he ministered to real people in a real place in real time. So they were in the Golan Heights. We're told in verse 4 that the Jewish Passover was near. It's interesting, John records three Passover festivals in his gospel, which is how we know Jesus' ministry was at least 3 years long. If you just had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it could have all been compressed into 1 year, but John tells us it was at least three because of this. But the Passover is not just a marker of the calendar, but it gives context to the people's mindset. Passover for ancient Israel was like Canada Day or Independence Day today. It was a day of national celebration. It was a day of patriotism, a day of nationalism. Now, today, we celebrate Canada has independence. In the States, the 4th of July, they celebrate that they have independence. Israel didn't have independence yet. So when they celebrated Passover, it was under the boot of Rome. And so for them, talking about Passover and liberation was about a hope for liberation to come now. It was remembering when Moses brought them out of Egypt, when God rescued them from slavery and oppression in Egypt. So Israel, every Passover feast was a powder keg waiting to explode. And this is why at the end of verse 15, Jesus withdraws because he knows the people want to make him king. Because right now they're getting to Independence Day and they don't have independence yet. So on people's minds was the exodus from Egypt, deliverance from slavery and oppression, Moses leading the people in the desert, which is where manna comes up. Jesus sits down to teach his disciples. Now, this is interesting because sitting was actually the usual posture for teaching in that culture. So a number of times we read that Jesus, you know, in the, not the tower, Jesus in,
the temple?
No, the synagogue, thank you. Okay, the synagogue, he reads from the scroll of Isaiah and sits down. He doesn't sit down because he's done, he sits down because he's about to teach. So Jesus goes up in the mountains with his disciples and he sits down because he's about to teach. And he's teaching, and when he looks up and he sees the crowd coming, and he asks Philip, because Philip, we're told in the early chapters of John, is from Bethsaida, which is near where they were on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus is asking the local guy, hey, Philip, you're from around here. Look at the crowd of people. Where do you think we can find enough food to feed them? And Philip's like, whoa, this crowd outnumbers my hometown. We couldn't buy enough food for them for eight if we had 8 months' wages. There isn't enough food out here for them. He was a local. And now you'll notice it says that there are 5,000 men. The crowd wasn't just men. They counted the men because they were counting households. So 5,000 men with however many of their wives and however many of their children, some estimates say the crowd may have actually been 20,000 people. 5,000 heads of the household, probably 20,000 people. And so at the end, after the miraculous feeding, they collect 12 baskets full of bread left over, and 12 is significant because of the 12 tribes of Israel. But Jesus feeds the 4,000 and there's 7 baskets left over. That's because Israel understood 7 other nations around them. And so there's symbolic meaning in the amount of food left over. And it also shows us that this was not just that they all got a little nibble. This was a feast. There's more food left over when they were done than the 5 loaves and the 2 fish when they began. So it's not a lesson on sharing. It's not a little ceremonial bite like when we have a communion. This is a supernatural act. This is a miraculous feeding of multitudes of people. Now, the people recognize the sign of the feeding, but they misunderstand its significance. Let me unpack that a little bit. They know Jesus is a prophet. They think he might be the prophet. Moses in Deuteronomy says, following in my footsteps, one day down the road, God will raise up for you from among you a teacher like me, a prophet like me. And the people said this might be the prophet that Moses was talking about. The, capital P, prophet, capital P. It's this the prophet that Moses predicted. Because if he's following the steps of Moses, what did Moses do? He rescued them from slavery and oppression. So the prophet in Moses' footsteps, like Moses, is going to rescue them from slavery and oppression. So they're saying, this is the guy who's going to get rid of the Romans. They recognize the sign, the miraculous sign of the feeding. They actually recognize, too, Jesus is the prophet. They misunderstand the significance of what his role would be as the prophet. And so they want him to bring political deliverance. They want to make him king. And if you think about the fact that there's 5,000 men there, And they're ready at Independence Day, when the people are looking forward to independence from Rome. They've got 5,000 men there. That's a pretty significant guerrilla army right there. Right? That's a pretty sizable force to go start a revolution and get rid of the Romans. You've got an army of 5,000 at your back, and you can feed them miraculously. And we've seen what you can do to the sick and the wounded, so if anybody in the army gets hurt, you can heal them. Jesus, you're going to be the best general ever. Who can defeat you? So they want to make an army and get rid of the Romans. And so Jesus is like, whoa, that's not what my plan is. And so he backs away. He retreats into the mountains. One of the commentators I was reading this week actually makes a beautiful point. Spiritualizes it a little bit, but a beautiful point. He says, sometimes Jesus will withdraw himself from us, not because he doesn't love us, but because he loves us so much, he has to withdraw until we're ready to accept him on his terms, not our terms. So in this case, Jesus physically withdrew. Sometimes we feel Jesus withdraw because we're not willing to accept Jesus on his terms. And he withdraws until we get ready to accept Jesus on his terms instead of trying to force him to be what we want him to be. So then they travel back overnight. They travel back to the other side of the sea. They get to Capernaum. Jesus is in the synagogue in Capernaum. And he begins speaking metaphorically of bread, about eating bread. And this kind of gets confusing for us. But again, helpful New Testament scholars point out, he's speaking of bread like we speak of eating our words. Or chewing over a matter. Let me chew on that for a while. Or swallowing a story. Right? So we today talk about, we use food metaphors to talk about ideas, right? Or to talk about thoughts. And Jesus is doing the same thing. He's using an eating metaphor. He's talking about real bread and real eating, and then he transitions to talk about a metaphorical eating for him. Will you chew over what he's saying? Will you swallow his story? He speaks of the Son of Man. And again, to point out, Son of Man is a reference. It's Jesus' favorite reference to himself about being the Savior. And it's taken from the book of Daniel. It's taken from one of Daniel's visions. It's the one like the Son of Man coming on the clouds from heaven. One of the reasons this was Jesus' favorite image or favorite term to refer to himself as the Savior is that this is the image that had the least political baggage in first century Judaism. If Jesus comes along and says, I'm the Messiah, people are going to say, oh, you're going to save us. If you're the Savior, what are you going to save us from? You're going to save us from Rome. Right? So the prophet, they thought the prophet was going to save them from Rome. The Messiah, they thought the Messiah would save them from Rome. The Son of Man, they're kind of like, I don't know what the Son of Man is going to do. So this is Jesus' favorite reference to himself. He uses it throughout the Gospels. He also talks about manna. For those who don't know, not all of us grew up reading the Old Testament stories. Manna was bread from heaven. They refer to it as bread from heaven. In the Old Testament, when God rescues Israel from Egypt and they're wandering the desert for 40 years and there's no food, God provides a white, flaky substance on the ground every morning that the people are to collect and eat. The first time they see it, they say, what is it? The word in Hebrew for what is it is manna. So literally, manna means what is it? God provided this for them every day for 40 years. And so as they wandered through the desert, so they wouldn't all starve to death. And this was an important part of Israelite history, part of their redemption, part of Moses' work in understanding their being rescued from slavery. So this is all of the context. It's going through the mindset of these 5,000 men and their families and their kids and the disciples, and they've got all of this in their mind with bread and Passover and freedom and the prophet. And this is then when, into this context, Jesus begins to teach. So what does it mean? We have the passage about the miraculous feeding. What does it mean? Well, Jesus explains in the next passage. Okay, well, what does that next passage mean? We're going to focus in on Jesus' explanation of how they had misunderstood the feeding of the 5,000. The people's mistake is that they had been focused on the food, right? And the potential victory over Rome. Not what the feeding really was. The feeding of the 5,000 was a divine disclosure. It was God revealing himself to the people. Hey, guess what? I fed you before. I'm feeding you again. It's me. Mediated through the Son incarnate. God shows up in the flesh and says, hey, guess what? Remember, God, how he fed you before? It's me. I'm feeding you again. Here I am. So the people were fixated on their tummies and their politics. They're fixated on their stomachs and their politics, and they missed their God. So Jesus sets them straight. He says, the people ask three questions. They say, where have you been? What should we do? Who should we trust? Three legitimate questions. Where have you been? What should we do? And who should we trust? Actually, that third one is, why should we trust you? So Jesus answers these questions with the who, the what, and the where of the will of God. Where have you been? Or in the NIV, when did you get here? What they're saying is, where did you go? We were about to make you king. What happened? We were ready to start the revolution right then and there. Where'd you go? What happened? Why did you abandon us? Why did you flee? We were ready to go. And then Jesus rebukes them for their very selfish motives. Jesus rebukes them for their selfish motives. He says, you're here because you ate the bread. You're here because I filled your tummies. I'm here to fill far more than your tummies. Same problem in John chapter 4 earlier, just two chapters earlier. Jesus meets the Samaritan woman by the well, and he talks about the spring of living water bubbling up inside. He says, ooh, give me this living water so I don't have to keep coming to the well to draw water. It's like, you're missing the point. It's a metaphor, right? And so in the same way, the people now, they're looking for material blessing. They're looking for what Jesus can do for them now. And Jesus says, look, don't put all of this work into material blessings. Just like in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says, don't work for all of this stuff that moths are going to destroy and rust is going to destroy. Store up treasure in heaven. Store up treasure on eternal things. Here in John, Jesus is saying, look, don't spend all of your time trying to get stuff that's just material. You need to work for stuff that's eternal. Jesus is saying, why are you really here? Are you here because I filled your tummies? Or are you here because you want me to fill you with my spirit? Because those two things are different. One is selfish. One is submission. And this is actually a very interesting and challenging way to open a sermon. You know, if you can imagine, I get up here on a Sunday morning, why are all of you people here? Are you here because we have lunch afterwards? They don't teach that in preaching class. This is how you begin your sermon. But Jesus says, do not work hard in life for passing pleasures, but for a quality of life found only in the God-certified Son of Man. And I think this is an important message for us today. How hard do we work, you know, Monday to Friday, 40, 50, 60 hours a week for passing pleasures? Spend a lot of time earning money from passing pleasures, and we're no happier for them. But this brings them to their second question. All right, well, if we're supposed to work hard for these things that are eternal, what are we supposed to do? That's the work of God. Now, they had the right idea of seeking to be obedient. They were like, okay, how do we do the work of God? But they had the wrong understanding. Because they're still thinking they can do what God requires. They're still thinking, okay, you tell us what the work of God is and we'll do it. But the entire Old Testament is an ongoing story describing how we cannot do what God requires of us. We cannot do the work of God. Paul says in the New Testament, nobody's made righteous by the law. He's right, because all the people who have the law for a couple thousand years kept blowing it. So their attitude here is like, okay, you tell us what God wants us to do and we'll do it. And Jesus is like, you can't. You can't do what God requires. He says then, what does God require? The work of God is this, to believe in the one he sent. And it's interesting here, the work, not the work of you, your work is to believe. It says the work of God. It is the work of God to believe in the Son. The work of God to believe in the Son. Our faith is a work of God in us. Faith is a gift from God. A work of the Holy Spirit in us. It is not a work we can do. It is a work to which we are called to respond. It is a work that we are called to cooperate with. But it is the work of God to believe in the Son. Second, belief is faith. Belief and faith in Greek are the same word group. Okay, it's the same word in different forms, like verb or noun or whatever. It's the same word. And it's not based on our behavior. It's not our work to be righteous, to be in a right relationship with God. It is our faith, our belief, our trust that God generates in us and we cooperate with. So this is just like Paul. Paul says we are saved by faith alone. So the answer to the second question, what then are we to do? Jesus says, you don't do anything. God does it in you. You receive it and you respond to it. So the work of God is God's work to which we respond, not our work to which God responds. So first, Jesus gave them real bread. He gave them real, tangible barley bread. Barley bread was the bread of the poor. Then he offers them real bread, capital R, capital B. He offers them himself. He says, you've had the food I give you. Do you want the me I give you? And so in response to this great self-giving in the form of his service to them, his service not only in feeding them, but ultimately his service to them on the cross, in his person, in his word, and in his meal, the Lord's Supper, which actually replaces Passover. Interestingly, Jesus is talking about bread and being bread and being the bread of life in the context of the Passover festival, and the Lord's Supper replaces Passover. Jesus has this all in mind as he knows what he's going to do. It is our privilege in response to Jesus' giving to receive his service on the cross and the atonement, to trust his person, to believe his word, and to enjoy his meal. That is our response. Our job is to respond to the work that he has done. And you know, it's interesting. When the people are given a chance to respond to Jesus, he tells them, you're not to do anything, you're to respond to God. Instead of saying to themselves, hey, wow, this is great, this is a lot easier than I thought, they actually hesitate. They're like, wait a minute, hold on. And they back off, and they retreat, and they say, well, what are you going to do that we should know you're the one we're supposed to trust in? Right? Like, what are you going to do to prove that you're the one to trust? A day and a half ago, they're ready to make him king. But now when he says, your job is to put your trust in me, all of a sudden they're like, whoa, hold on, I'm not sure if you've proven yourself yet. What's happened? They want a sign, like Moses' manna in the desert. Moses did it every day for 40 years, they said. You did it once. The bread Jesus offered is himself, a bread that sustains eternal life, not merely temporary life. The people, however, they liked Jesus' regular bread. They liked his barley bread. They like what he can do for them, politically, with food. They like what he can do with them. They don't like his theology. They don't like his theology. He's saying it's not about what you do. It's about receiving what God has done. And all of a sudden, they turn. Verse 35, he says, I am the bread of life. He then goes on in the following verses to say, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part of me. And the people are like, well, that's it. You cross the line. We're done. We're gone. And at the end of this section, people leave. Some commentators call this the Galilean failure, that Jesus blew it. He didn't. But they refer to it because so many people leave because of all of this sudden discussion about bread being him. And when he asks people, okay, you're happy with the food I give you. Are you willing to accept me on my terms? They say, no. We just want you to fill our tummies and fix our politics. We don't want you to fill our heart. They grumble and they leave. So what are we supposed to do with this? There's two levels of application, and I think usually there are, but I want to be explicit that there's application to us as individuals, and there's application to our culture. And we are the ones who mediate the application to our culture. And so I want this application for us to apply it to our own hearts, and then think about how we apply it to the people who live around us and our culture around us. Jesus offers us himself, bread that sustains eternal life. And this is not just life as we know it. You know, to be honest, I don't want to live forever, right? I don't want this life as it is to just keep going for eternity, because there's times where this life is a bummer. I hate getting sinus infections. I hate having allergies. I hate being hungry and tired. I don't want to live this way for eternity. Jesus doesn't offer us an extended version of this life. Jesus offers us life as it was meant to be, without sickness, without pain, without sorrow, without death, without loss, without loneliness. He offers life as it was intended to be, an intimate relationship with God. We live in a culture that has just about everything it could want materially. You and I may not have all the things we could want materially, but that's because we have an insatiable desire for more. But we really lack very little materially. You know, we have some people in our church who are poor. To not put too fine a point on it, we have some people who struggle financially, and I want to recognize that it is hard. But if you had to choose a place to be poor, I would much rather be poor in Canada than Kenya. I would much rather be poor in Canada than India. We have so much, and yet we're not happy. Our, by and large, with a few exceptions, our tummies are full. You know, it's funny, we want to fill our tummies, but we also want to keep our tummies trim. And then, you know, we want it all, but we want to fill our tummies, and our tummies are pretty full. Jim Carrey, they actually quoted him in the Alpha video the first week, so two Wednesdays ago, and I found the quote online. It's an accurate quote. Jim Carrey, so the famous actor who's got gobs of money, said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of, so they can see that it's not the answer." Jim Carrey, a class clown growing up, the goofy kid, grows up to be a multimillionaire, famous, and he realizes it's not the answer. And he looks around and he sees all these other people trying to do what he did, and he's like, "Guys, it's not the answer. I wish you could be rich and famous and do whatever you want, because then you'll realize it's not the answer and you'll start looking for something else." That's significant, coming from somebody who has fame and fortune and popularity. He makes people laugh. I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see it's not the answer. In a post-truth culture, we are filled with anxiety and depression and apathy. We look at people's pictures on Facebook or Twitter or Instagram of these great adventures they're having, and we compare the picture they present of their life, the highlights of their life, with our everyday life, and we're like, oh, we feel left out. Right? We go, life's a bummer. You know, it's interesting because Jesus, and you know, they're doing the same thing. Right? They get home from the vacation and they're looking at the pictures that you've posted of the great things in your life, and we're like, oh, you know, if we could all get together and talk. You're like, oh, really? You're struggling with that? Oh, you're struggling with this too? Really? So your Facebook life isn't actually what you live every day? Oh. But Jesus offers you and me a bread that satisfies. He offers real bread, capital R, capital B, bread that satisfies the hunger that we're trying to satisfy with material things. I read a really a great quote a couple weeks ago that I didn't use in that sermon, but it fits in this one. You know, we have this hunger inside us, and we're trying to fill it with material things. It's kind of like trying to counter exhaustion with more coffee. If you're really tired, and you have a cup of coffee, it'll make you a little alert. But if you've gone 2 days without sleep, coffee doesn't help anymore. Coffee makes you sick and jittery and agitated. And I think culturally, we've been exhausted for a couple generations, and we're just giving ourselves more coffee, and we've all got the jitters, and our stomachs are all churning, and we feel sick. Jesus is offering the bread that really satisfies. He's saying, "You're tired? I'm offering you rest, not caffeine. You're hungry? I'm offering you real food, not potato chips." Right? Jesus doesn't offer us material gains. He doesn't offer us political solutions. He doesn't offer us moral rules or religious structures. He offers us himself in relationship. He offers us himself in relationship. And to be honest, we are in a relationship-starved culture that is desperately lonely. Out of that relationship with God that we find in Jesus, other things flow, like good works and like moral guidelines and like, you know, even religious practice flow out of that relationship, but the relationship has to be there first. Our culture is lonely and listless, and we're all getting connected online with social media, but we're not in real relationships. We are directionless and we are lonely and hopeless and apathetic, and that's why people are escaping and depressed and on, you know, I believe in depression treatment and I believe in antidepressant medication. I'm not saying anything about that. I'm pointing to why is it that as a culture this is on the rise? We don't know up from down. We don't know what our wants are and our preferences are. Sorry, that's all we know is our wants and our preferences. We don't know what's real. You know, that's part of the myth of the social media thing, is that we see what people present and it's not real, it's only part of the reality. And then you get into airbrushing and photo editing, and it's not even real anymore. But our goals are self-centered, and they should be other-centered. Our goals certainly are not God-centered. And so as a culture and as individuals, we are desperately in need of food that endures to eternal life. The burden of defining for ourselves truth, morality, and purpose is a burden too great for individuals or even society to bear. We can't do it. I'm not strong enough to decide in every moment what is right for me. I don't have it in me to decide what my purpose in life is and what will give me fulfillment. I think that's what Jim Carrey is saying. I thought what would bring me fulfillment was to get rich and famous and have whatever I want, and I've got it, and it hasn't provided fulfillment. Don't waste your time. But this is why we're exhausted and anxious and depressed and listless and hopeless. We have taken upon our own shoulders the weight that only God can bear. Defining what is truth, defining what is good, defining what our purpose is in life. Our necks are too thin to bear the weight of God's crown. But into this void of hopelessness, Jesus offers himself. He offers relationship. He offers restoration and reconciliation with God, the one who rightly determines these things for us. Jesus offers us truth infused with hope. It is significant that Jesus says, I am the truth, not I know the truth. Because that means if he is the truth, then truth is ultimately found in a person. It is ultimately found in relationship. It is ultimately relational rather than intellectual. The truth is not something we grasp. The truth is something that grasps us. The truth that matters is truth known through relationship rather than research. And this is what we in turn can offer to the culture around us that is drowning in a sea of despair. It's scary living through such times of upheaval and change. But we can offer them relationship with the truth. A truth that will grasp them. It's hard to find our footing when the very foundations are shaking and falling away. We did not choose to live in a time like this. Just as Frodo wished the ring had never come to him, he didn't have to live in such difficult times and upheaval, so we too might wish we didn't have to live in times of the decline of church and the decline of culture and the breakup of family and the breakup of all of this and all of the polarization. But you know, it's interesting, it's important to know, Tolkien was a devout Christian. And if you know who C.S. Lewis is, Tolkien was influential in leading Lewis to the Lord. They were good buddies. So there is some deeper wisdom and truth in the words that Tolkien puts in the mouths of his characters. The words he puts in Gandalf's mouth, all we have to decide is what to do with the time given to us. There are other forces at work in this world besides that of evil. And that is an encouraging thought. We have hope to bring to the world. We have an encouraging thought to bring to our neighbors, our family members, our co-workers, and even to ourselves. We have hope. We know the one who is the real bread of life. We know the one who is the truth. He doesn't point to the truth. He doesn't know the truth. He doesn't show the truth. He is the truth. And we can know him. We do know him. And that is an encouraging thought.